We can open up your Bibles with me this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 11, as we're going to be considering questions 20 through 22 in the Orthodox Catechism, discussing the nature of true saving faith. And that's what Hebrews 11 presents us with in verses 1 through 3. It presents us the nature of faith which embraces Christ in the gospel. So let's turn our attention to Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that were visible. Man, may God bless the reading and now the teaching of his holy word. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word of God, the word that gives life, the word that builds us up in Christ. And we do pray that you would bless the word of God unto us, even as we study the catechism on the nature of faith, that you would use it to strengthen our faith, or even if you seem pleased to grant saving faith to those who hear. We pray that you would work by your Spirit through your word for the good of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We often hear people say, you just have to have faith. Just believe. Right? It was famously sung, you got to have faith, faith, faith. But what is faith? What is faith? What does it mean to believe? To whom do we believe in? As fundamental as faith is to the Christian life, many people misunderstand or confuse the nature of faith. Right? Faith is often confused with hope. We might say, I have faith that it will turn out well. And all they're really meaning is, I hope these things will go well for me. In reality, that person doesn't have faith. He hopes. He has hope and trust, maybe, that it would go well with them. Or in our day, it's thought that if you have enough faith, you can make this or that thing happen. In that sense, faith isn't a trusting or receiving. It is some sort of power. If you had faith, you could bring this or that about. Or oftentimes, right, faith is confused with positive thinking. I have faith, but all they mean is I'm thinking positive things about myself or about the world. Or really, it's confused with presumption. Faith is oftentimes thought to be a blind faith. When they say I have faith, it means I'm believing something that is unreasonable to believe, but yet I have faith in it without an explanation. Others in our culture, faith becomes an implicit faith in the church. Even when you're ignorant of the truth, you would still say, I have faith. I'm trusting in the church and what they believe. Or maybe even what they believe for me, as some people would teach. But all these various types of faith fall short of true biblical and thus saving faith. Right? And we read of this faith here. We read it in Hebrews chapter 11. It defines faith for us as an assurance and conviction of the things promised by God, of the things unseen. It's the things, assurance, of conviction of what God has promised to us in the gospel. Now, Hebrews 11, it's not meant to be a definition of faith. It kind of gives us a definition. But it's not a definition of sorts. It's meant to illustrate a point for us in Hebrews 11. That the men of old, the Old Testament, prophets and people of God, had faith when they placed their trust in Jesus Christ through the promise of the gospel. And so we read the rest of Hebrews 11. You go home and you read that and we see, and sometimes we admire these men because we hold them up as heroes. Hebrews 11 is not meant to say, here's all the heroes of faith, look how great their faith was. It's meant to demonstrate the sufficiency of true saving faith, of what they were believing in, that they had faith and trust in Christ who is sufficient. And therefore, through faith, we receive those same promises. Because Christ has come, he fulfilled the covenant for us. As you know, Hebrews is warning the church from turning away from Christ to seek salvation any other way. Right? The Hebrews were returning back to the old covenant, to the shadows and types of the old covenant, rather than trusting in the substance that has already come, the fulfillment of that in Christ. So if you look in chapter 10 in verse 39, the author of Hebrews, in warning of the Hebrews of falling away, he says he's hopeful for better things to come. He says, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls, or have faith to the preservation of their souls. It's faith in Christ that preserves the people of God. Faith in Christ, the promise of the gospel, is sufficient to save because Christ is sufficient. But you guys have been studying through the Orthodox Catechism. If you remember, you're in the introductory remarks on man's redemption, and we're on questions 20 through 22 this afternoon. But in these introductory remarks on redemption, it presents to us the necessity for a mediator. See, in order for man to be redeemed from our sins, the justice of God needs to be satisfied in the payment for our sins. However, as it tells us, because of our sin in Adam, we are guilty and corrupted in sin. In order to be delivered, we need a mediator. And so the previous questions were leading up to this, asking us what kind of mediator do we need? We need a mediator who is truly man. Who's truly man so that one from our nature may make recompense for our sins. And one from our nature might live righteously before God. We need one who's a man. But we also need a mediator who's God. Who's God. We need one who is divine and his divine nature can truly satisfy the wrath and justice of God without, or we could say, that could satisfy the wrath of God and sustain him in the process. He has to be fully divine or he would have been destroyed by taking on the full wrath of God. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is the perfect and sufficient mediator for us. However, after considering the nature of the mediator, it's reasonable to ask, how are the benefits of the covenant applied to the people of God? Here we have the perfect mediator, the God-man, but how are the benefits of the covenant applied to us? For whom does Christ mediate in the covenant of grace? To whom does he apply his mediation? And the scriptures time and time again proclaim to us that Christ is the perfect and sufficient mediator to all who believe. To all who believe. To those who believe, he gave a right to be called children of God. Certainly, he's the perfect mediator for all of his people, for his elect, who in due time will receive the gift of faith. But it's offered to all who believe. And by believing in Christ, we're united to him and to his perfect mediation. We're going to consider three points on the three questions of the catechism. The necessity of faith, the essence of faith, and finally the substance of faith. First, let's just consider for a moment the necessity of faith. If Christ is the only and sufficient mediator for the redemption of sinners, it's natural to ask in question 20, is salvation restored by Christ to all men who have perished in Adam? If he is the perfect mediator, has he restored that salvation to all? I love the catechism. It progresses in such a way that it's just naturally leads to one question to the next. Did Christ die for all? And are his work and mediation applied to everyone? Redemption has been accomplished by Christ, but as John Calvin said, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. That is, Christ must be appropriated by faith, and through faith we're united to Christ. So all that he has done is ours through faith. You see, the work of Christ is not a universal atonement. He didn't die for all, or else all would be saved. But as the Catechism says, it's those who have faith receive the blessings of his atoning work. Jesus makes this clear in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. It's those who do not believe, they're outside the blessings of the gospel. Or you think of Paul in Romans 11. The reason why Israel is cut off, he tells us in 11 verse 20, is because they did not believe. They're cut off in their unbelief of the promises. And the reason why the Gentiles are engrafted to Christ was because of faith, through faith. Or in Hebrews chapter 4. As, again, the author of Hebrews warns the church of not falling away. Do not fall away like Israel did in the wilderness. The reason why some fell away is because they did not believe. They didn't believe in the promises. He tells us in chapter 4, for indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Who are those who profit under the preaching of the gospel? As the gospel goes forth, who profits? Those who receive it by faith. It's necessary for us to receive the blessings of the gospel through faith. So Ephesians 3 says that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. You see, the gospel is to be proclaimed to all. It's to be proclaimed freely, promiscuously, sincerely to all. But it's those who have faith who are united to Christ that receive the blessings of the covenant. That's not to deny that Christ died only for the elect. We believe that as well. But it's those whom he died will receive the gift of faith and through faith the blessings of the gospel. You see, Christ made a sufficient satisfaction that could cover all the sins of the entire world. That is, his work, the satisfaction of his work, was not limited in any sense. Limited to his people, but not the power of it. Which means there is no one in this room that could say that Christ is not sufficient for you. Or that his work is not sufficient to pay for all your sins. He is sufficient. The canons of Dort put it this way. In chapter 2, in paragraph 3, if you remember, the canons of Dort give us really the 5 points of Calvinism come out of that. It's really the Reformed faith, the doctrines of grace. It says, the death of the Son is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the world, make atonement for the sins of the world. He is sufficient for all, but yet efficient for the elect. You see, the reason why men are not delivered from their sins is not due to the insufficiency of Christ, but it's due to men's unbelief. That is why they are condemned in their sins, because they love darkness rather than the light. Men love their sin, and in their sin they refuse to come. Right? Christ, does he not offer everyone to come? Come to me, everyone who's weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He offers all to come. Isaiah 55, he invites us to the feast. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You who have nothing in your own, no righteousness of your own, come and feast. Upon the gospel, he invites all. But it necessitates faith. We must believe. Faith is necessary for salvation. But praise God why we can confess that. We also confess that what God requires of us is graciously given to us in the gospel. He requires faith, and yet he graciously grants faith to his people. that faith isn't the one work that he leaves up to you and says, I did this all. I died for all of your sins except for unbelief. That is the one thing that you still need to do to add to the atoning work of Christ. Sadly, that limits the satisfaction, the sufficiency of Christ, who died for all, including our unbelief. Rather, faith is a gift from God. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is the gift, referring both to salvation and to faith. Or question 21 in the Catechism, it states that this faith is kindled in our heart by the Spirit through the gospel. Faith is necessary. Question 20 makes that evident. You must believe to be saved. And yet this faith is kindled in our hearts by the Spirit through the gospel. What he requires of us, he graciously gives to his people. He makes us willing and able to embrace Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. So faith is necessary for salvation, but we must ask then, what kind of faith? What kind of faith? What is true saving faith? It's not enough just to say you have to have faith. We have to say, what is faith? What kind of faith is saving or justifying faith? It comes to our second point, the essence of faith. The essence of faith. Right? Faith is fundamental to the Christian life. It's fundamental in the scriptures. From the very beginning, God's people lived by faith. Abraham believed God. It was counted as righteousness. We're told time and time again, the just shall live by faith. But what is the essence or nature of this faith? Again, if we look at Hebrews 11, told in verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things unseen. That is, it's not a gullibility or uncertainty of the truth, a blind faith. It's an assurance, a conviction of the things that are not unseen, which in verse 3, even the things that God has made and declared and brought into existence out of nothing. Really, it's an assurance and conviction of the promises of God. The things hoped for are not things that we are uncertain of. Again, that's not a biblical use of hope. Hope is the certainty and the conviction of what God has promised for the future. We have hope for the future promises because they're founded upon God himself, who in Hebrews chapter 6 cannot lie. And therefore, he swore it with an oath to give us certainty so that we would know the promises of the gospel are certain. So true faith is a confident trust and the unseen and yet objective promises of God. The unseen and yet objective promises of God. And we read of this in question 21 of the Orthodox Catechism. It says, this faith consists here of three things: knowledge, assent, and trust. First, faith involves a knowledge of the truth. Or the way the Catechism states it, it's not only a knowledge, that's how it starts off with the answer. It's not only a knowledge, meaning that it is a knowledge, it's just more than a knowledge, but you need to know the truth. You cannot have faith without a knowledge, for faith always has a content of what is believed. You have to have a knowledge of God, who he is, who you are in light of God. You have to have a knowledge of your sin and a knowledge of the person and work of Christ. I told you earlier, I grew up in the Roman Catholic family, a very devout family, and we would go to Mass often. We would even go to the traditional Latin Mass, but even at the regular Mass, there's parts of it that are in Latin. I was so confused. I was so confused by the very fact of the Mass anyways, of what was taking place. And yet, if the whole thing's in Latin, how was I ever supposed to believe what they were telling me? How was ever I supposed to believe in Christ I couldn't even hear or understand? Right? Faith has a knowledge to it. We need to be able to believe the content, the historical facts of what God has done in history and who God is. Hebrews 11 makes this clear. He says, faith proves something. It establishes the certainty of something. Well, you can't establish the certainty of that if it doesn't have content. The certainty of what? It necessitates a knowledge. Again, even the things unseen are not some things that we can't have any proof of. They are the things God has declared in His Word. Those are the things unseen, the things He has promised in His Word and declared to us in and through revelation. So faith includes a right knowledge of the truth, which is revealed in the Word of God. Revealed in the Word of God. Secondly, though, faith consists of assent. You have a knowledge of who God is and who you are in light of God. You have a knowledge of the Scriptures, and then you assent to the truth. You acknowledge that what is declared in the Word of God is true. I'm assenting, I'm acknowledging that those facts are indeed true. Catechism says it's not only a knowledge, but also assent to all things which God has revealed to us in His Word. That is, many people would hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. They hear about God in and through His Word, or even about the incarnation, right? They hear those truths. They have a knowledge of those truths. But they reject it, right? Many people, they do not assent. They do not acknowledge that those things are true. They have a knowledge, but no assent. True faith, saving faith assents to everything that God has declared to us in His Word. Right? If the resurrection of Christ is not true, if we don't assent to the truth, Paul says our faith is in vain. It's not something to be applauded. Maybe it might happen someday. It's not true. No big deal. He says you are the men most to be pitied that you would believe those things if it's not true. Your faith is in vain. You must assent to what is true. Sadly, though, too many people stop here. Knowledge and assent. That's usually what people think of as true saving faith, right? I hear the Bible stories. I grew up in a church, and I believe they're true. They would say, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe all those stories are true. Maybe even the virgin birth, the various miracles, the resurrection. And they say, yes, I have faith. Yes, they have a knowledge. Yes, they assent to that. But there's still something more important about true and saving faith. James tells us in 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The demons, do they not have a knowledge of the truth? Do they not assent to the truth? They know the facts, and they assent, but they do not have true saving faith. The one thing which is missing from this, the essence of faith consists in trust in Jesus Christ. Trusting, you have a knowledge of the truth, you assent to the truth, and you entrust yourself and trust in the truth, in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So thirdly, the essence of saving faith consists of trust. It's a dependence upon Christ. Psalm 2:12, blessed are they who put their trust in Him, in the King, in the one God has appointed and declared that He sits on His throne. We put our trust in Him. The Catechism calls this an assured trust in God through Christ. An assured trust. Measure of assurance with it. It says an assured trust in which we make our repose in God. That is, in which we rest in God through Christ. We hear the gospel, we believe it's true, and through the truth of the gospel, we make our repose, we entrust ourselves to God and rest in what God has done for us in Christ. Right, as one hymn put it, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Saving faith, the open hands that receives what God has done for us. And I love how the Catechism speaks of this faith. It's a heartfelt trust that Christ not only died for sinners, right? We could believe that Christ died for sinners, but it has to be more than that. It's that Christ died for me. Not only that He died and His blood covers the sins of the world, but that his blood has covered my sins. Galatians 2:20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that very fact, the way it calls it, an assured trust, is not meant to say that if you ever had any doubts, if you ever doubt your salvation or even doubt the truth of the gospel, that you don't have true saving faith. It's not meant to say that. Even our own confession says that assurance is not of the essence of faith, meaning you could still have doubts and have true saving faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That is true saving faith. As little a faith as we have, as weak as our faith might be, it is sufficient to save because Christ is a sufficient Savior. It's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's Christ who saves us through faith. Though we have nothing of our own, through faith in Christ, his merit grants to us everything we need for our salvation. Which leads us then to our third and final point, the substance of faith. We see the necessity of faith. We must believe to be saved. The essence of faith, which is trusting in Christ, making our repose in God through Christ. And now we see the substance of our faith. That is, faith always has content of to what is to be believed. There's an object to which we put our trust. And the scriptures speak of this as the faith. So you have faith, you have the act of believing, but you also have the faith, which is the substance or content of what is to be believed. Right? Remember in the book of Jude exhorts the church to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Or Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16, that we must hold the mystery of the faith with a good conscience. This faith is a body of truths. It's a system of doctrine which has been entrusted to the church. The apostolic word of God entrusted to us, which is necessary for our salvation. Sometimes we might ask, then, what must I believe to be saved? What are the essentials of the faith that I must assent to and trust in to be saved? Well, generally speaking, even how our own confession states it, we must believe everything in the Word of God. That is what we are to believe. If we're asking the question to say, well, what must I believe in because I want to reject the rest of God's Word, be a minimalist, right, in that sense. No, we're to believe in everything in the Word of God because it's declared to us by God. It's His Word. And so if He's spoken it, we ought to believe it and conform ourselves to it. But particularly and essentially, we are to believe all the things that are promised in the gospel. That's how the catechism puts it. All things that are promised in the gospel. In Hebrews 11, those are the things that are hoped for. Those are the things that the saints of old placed their faith in, the promises of the gospel, through the types and shadows of the old covenant. They were looking to Christ. All the things that are promised in the gospel. In Romans 10, the content of the faith by which we are saved is confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Many people in our day and age, they reject doctrine, right? I don't want doctrine. We just need to love one another. We just need to be unified and reject doctrine. So much so that someone came up to a pastor and said, why do we need all this doctrine? Why can't we just believe in Jesus and believe that he died for me? Well, who is Jesus? What did he accomplish? For whom did he die? What did his die accomplish for you? There's doctrine. The very moment that we talk about faith, we are talking about believing in Christ. We're talking about doctrine. We're talking about the Word of God. There's content to it. And this is what we have here in our catechism. The content of what we are to believe is summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed gives us the essentials to the Christian faith of what we must believe. gives us the essentials to orthodoxy. Really, the creed is a boundary marker for orthodoxy. That if you reject these aspects in the Apostles' Creed, it's really not a very good place to be. And even more so, you might even be heterodox or really put yourself outside of the Christian faith. Here are the essentials of what is to be believed. This doesn't mean you have to have a complete knowledge of these truths in the Apostles' Creed, but a basic comprehension. For the Creed is giving us the essentials of the very Word of God. It's derived from the Scriptures, and we believe it because it is biblical. And it's the biblical confession of the apostles, not that it was written by the apostles, written a few centuries later, based and founded upon the apostolic teaching. This is what the Word of God teaches. Who God is. God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. What God has done for us, He sent His Son, who is both God and man, the perfect Redeemer. What has Christ done for us? He suffered, He died, was buried. He rose again, ascended. It's speaking of the redemptive work of Christ. It's speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit who applies the forgiveness of sins, that applies to us eternal life and the resurrection from the dead. So encompassed in this creed for us are the essentials of our faith to which we are to believe. Through faith in Jesus Christ, all of these blessings are ours. We have the forgiveness of sins, resurrection of dead, and life everlasting because of the perfect work of Christ. We need to confess in this creed. Just to make some notes, though, of the language, because you might be thinking, well, how am I supposed to believe in everything in this? It speaks of the Catholic Church, and it speaks of Christ descending into hell. So we say, I reject the Apostles' Creed because of that language. Well, the descent into hell is not meant to be a literal descent. That is not what the Scriptures proclaim, and that's not even what we would say the Apostles' Creed was meant to proclaim. He descended into hell, not that he went literally into hell, but as the notes on the Orthodox Catechism states, there's notes on that. It says he went into the place of the dead. He's completely paid the penalty and curse for our sins. It's emphasizing the work of Christ and his death for us. I take that to mean, others, Calvin later, others took that to mean that he paid the wrath of God, that hell itself was poured out upon him, that he bore the wrath of God for us, so that in his death he made the propitiation for our sins, which we must confess, which that is the work of God for us. So that is the descent of hell, Christ satisfying God's wrath for us. And we don't believe in the church. It's not meant to convey that, an implicit trust in the church. But we are to believe that there is a universal or Catholic church. We believe there's a universal church consisting of all the elect in the world and throughout the ages who have this faith. Right? That's Hebrews 11. We join with them through faith in the promises of the gospel in this universal or Catholic church. So don't let the language sometime catch us up. It's what the language is meant to convey, the truths that we confess in this creed. All of this to say then, true faith is not a shallow or blind faith. It's not an uncertain faith. It's the assurance and conviction of the truth in the gospel by entrusting ourselves to Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us seek to grow strong in our faith. Let us grow in our faith as we draw near to Christ. I believe one way in which we can grow in our faith is memorizing the Apostles' Creed, so that the content of our faith is always before us. It's in our hearts, the Word of God dwelling in us, the Word of this faith that comforts us. And the more and more that we know this, it comes to mind, these truths of which we confess of our God will cause us to grow strong in our faith. Let us, brothers and sisters, place all of our faith and trust in the sufficiency of Christ, our mediator. Let us put our repose in God through Christ, which Hebrews 12 exhorts us. Look at Hebrews 12, the beginning there. And I close with this exhortation of faith, of placing our faith in trust in Christ. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.